Happy Sabbath to everyone. I'm very excited to finally be here with you. It's been quite a few months since this process began. I believe it was late in January, as the good pastor said earlier, that he made the initial call. And here we are now in May. And you have been without a pastor since December, if I understand correctly. I should say without a lead pastor, because you have five very capable pastors here. Amen. We're very excited to finally be here. It has been a journey, but the journey is not complete quite yet. April and the kids are still in school. School doesn't end in Georgia until the end of May. I think here it may end sometime in June, actually, right? Yeah. Well, once school is over, that's when everybody will relocate and be here together. And so pray for our house situation, that we figure that out very quickly. And that God gives us something that is unusually inexpensive for the area. We have been struggling. We have a house hunting trip on Monday, so get on your face and pray to God on Monday that things go well. I am following Pastor Henry Wright, and don't think that I don't know that his shoes are ginormous. I have no idea what size he really wears, but if his pastoral prowess translated to shoe size, he would wear the size that Shaq wears. I think Shaquille wears like a 21 or something like that. Yeah, I can get about three or four of my feet into one of his shoes. And Pastor Wright has been very gracious to me. He has offered himself in any way that he can. We've already met together. He has told me of some of the history of this church. He told me about how much love he has for the members of this church. He said that he has some serious fondness for this place. It was his last pastorate, and obviously that means something to him. But he told me about the kinds of resources and people that we have here. And so he made me even more excited about what God is already doing. And so I want to thank Pastor Wright for that. If it was appropriate for him to be here on a Sabbath like this as the outgoing pastor, it'd be nice if he was, but he couldn't do that. But I thank him. I want to thank him publicly. My two fathers are here. My birth father, John Nixon Sr. People that know me know that I'm the cheap knockoff and that he's the real deal. But he and Mom are here. Thank you guys for coming and for being here. My other father, Bernard Mendinghall, is here. He and his wife, my mother-in-law, the two of them. Most people don't know this. He was my first conference president. So he gave me my first shot. So you owe to him my being here today. Thank you, Pop, for all you've done for making this thing possible. Tomorrow is Mother's Day, and my two moms are here. And so I want to say to my birth mother, Giovanna Nixon, happy Mother's Day tomorrow, not right now. Thank you for how many hours of labor? 34 hours of labor. Thank you for persevering to the end to make sure that I got here. I love you very much. Mama, I want to wish you a happy Mother's Day as well on tomorrow, obviously. You did an excellent job raising April, who is my wife. And I owe a lot to you. I think that many of the good attributes that she has, she got from you. So happy Mother's Day to you. And of course, my wife, who is here, the love of my life. I would not be who I am without you, April. I love you very much. Happy Mother's Day. You do an excellent job with our children. We probably should have more, but I'm glad we only have two. Yeah. Two is enough. You're right. Thank you. Happy almost Mother's Day to you as well. And there are many friends and family members who have come to support today. Thank you for coming and for being here. You know who you are. I do want to point out that the pastor of Spencerville Church is here. That's Pastor Chad Stewart. He and I were classmates together at the seminary. And Chad, I don't know if you remember this, but we made sort of a like pledge. It wasn't really a pledge, but a bunch of us were together, and we all said that if we ever pastored near each other, that we would do something about the division that's in our church. Remember we said that? Yeah. So I'm glad you're here, man. I don't know how you worked it out to be able to be here today, But thank you for coming and for supporting. One Sabbath, I'll pay you a visit as well. You're not that far over there in Spencerville. So thank you for being here, and thank you for bringing my friend, man. We have a good long history together. We're old, actually, if you really think about it. Pastor Rick Jordan, thank you. Thank you for the warm welcome today and for also walking me through every step. You've been there this whole time through the transition, and you've made everything possible. You've made it very smooth. There are some things we wanted to work out. You've made them work out. Thank you for that. And thank you for the warm and kind words that you mentioned today here in front of this congregation. Now I want to say to you, as my new church family, that today I stand humbly here as your new pastor. Notice I didn't mention the word senior. Your lead pastor. I don't want you to think that I'm old. But I accept the challenge today that was set before me by Pastor Rick Jordan to faithfully serve as your lead servant. You had many things on your list that you wanted in a pastor that you say that I have. And I am grateful that you feel that way about these attributes that God has gifted me with. And I hope that you are correct, that all of those things that you think you see are actually there. But there may be some other things that are not on your list that God had in mind when he brought the two of us together. And I hope you're open to God's leading on those things too. Whether they were on your list or not. So today I pledge to humbly follow Christ and to lead you ever to his face. I promise to bless your babies, to marry your children, to baptize the new believers, to bury your dead. I promise to have an open mind and to always lead you back to the Word of God. I am not perfect, and I will strive to always do God's will. And when it's tough, and even when I don't want to do it, and sometimes I don't, I promise to always preach God's word with conviction and to challenge you to obey his word, especially when it goes against the teachings of popular culture. As we journey together, I ask for your prayers, and I'm excited about working with this new pastoral staff, and I believe God has brought us together for such a time as this. So thank you for accepting us today, and we look forward to the time that we are going to spend together. And let me say one more thing before we pray. Every time we come to a new church, we are faced with two options. One, we could make it easy on ourselves when it's time to leave by never really having a relationship with you in the first place while we're here. That way, when it's time to go, it's not that hard. Or we could love you and give our hearts to you and pour ourselves out and then know that one day when it's time to leave, it's going to hurt like nothing has ever hurt before. And we've always chosen the latter. We believe that even though it's going to hurt when it's time for us to separate, it is well worth it. Don't they say it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all? Well, we don't believe we'll ever lose you. The people that we pastored in Atlanta are still close to us. And the people we pastored in Durham are still close to us. And the people we pastored in Greenville, South Carolina are still close to us. We never really left. We just kind of left the area, you know. And so we know that one day we'll have to leave here. But until that day, we promise and we pledge to love you with all of our hearts. And then when God decides to move us on, we'll let him take care of the pain part. We'll just make sure we love you like we're supposed to. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you for giving us this opportunity today. And now that we have the chance to be able to hear your word, I'm asking God that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Father, help us to hear what it is that you want us to be like. Help us to know what it is that you are like. And help us to strive to be like you. Give us the ability today to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And when this day is over, when this message has been heard, may some man or woman, some boy or some girl, give his or her life over to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. What book did I say? 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and reading to verse 12. I want to speak just for a few moments on this message entitled, God is Love. God is Love. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, reading to verse 12. When you found it, please say amen if you would. And I see they have it on the screen. I don't know what version you have. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I don't know if you have that, but if you have it, perfect. Thank you, guys. NIV, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and reading to verse 12. It's on the screen, so I wonder if we could just read that together. Can we do that? Let's start now. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then 12 together. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If you believe God's word today, let me hear you say amen. Amen. God is love. We know this author very well as John, the son of Zebedee. He's the apostle and the author of the Gospel of John and the book Revelation. John's letter was addressed to believers, but does not indicate any particular name or where they lived. This suggests that his letter was meant to be circular in nature, that is, passed around to many different Christians in different places to be read, examined, and learned from. John's main reason for writing is to address a certain popular heresy of his day. It's called Gnosticism. The word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The heresy teaches that only those with a certain secret knowledge about Christ will be able to be saved. It's a heresy of exclusivism, and John wants to put a stop to it. So he takes the time in his letter to expose the characteristics of this false teaching and the false teachers, and to give believers the assurance of salvation, which comes only through Jesus Christ. And in this part of the passage that we are reading today, John wants his readers to understand that God is love. If you believe that's true, I want you to say amen today. John wants his readers to understand that God is love. And if God is indeed love, there are some strong implications for his professed followers. I want to point out three things to you today that I think will be impactful to you as a Christian if you actually believe that God is love. Now, I want you to know that when I asked you earlier if you believe it and you said yes, I did that on purpose because I want to make sure that you understand that the other stuff that I say later on in the sermon is predicated on what you just said a second ago. You agreed that you believe that God is love. So if you really believe that, you're going to agree with all three points of this message. So go back to your Bibles and look at verses 7 and 8 one more time. The Bible says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God." Because God is what, everybody? God is love. Here's the first thing that we learn. An understanding of God is love produces supreme security for the Christian. If you really understand that God is love, you should be secure. Repeat after me. God provides our true identity. Say it again. God provides our true identity. If you believe that, say amen today. So this statement, God is love, is very different from saying God is loving or even God has love, even though both of those statements are true. God is, in fact, loving, and God has love, especially for humanity. But the Bible is saying something very different when it says God is love. This is the Bible explaining to us the very essence of who God is in this passage. This is what constitutes God. It's what he's made of. God is love. It's a statement of identity. Let me define the word identity for you. There are three definitions that I want to give you. Identity, the state or fact of remaining the same as under varying aspects or conditions. Identity. Number two, the condition of being oneself, not another. Here's a third one. Condition or character as to who a person or what a thing is, the qualities, beliefs, etc., that distinguish or identify a person or a thing. Identity. It's who you are. Identity is about who we really are on the inside, and our true identity, if we are Christians, is supposed to be found in Christ. And that's supposed to be more fulfilling than anything else because it supersedes all the other ways of identifying yourself, including your gender, your race, your culture, or your social standing. Do you hear what I just said? You identify with Christ first before any of those other things. So that when I find my identity in Christ, I am supremely secure. But if I find my identity in any of that other stuff, guess what? I end up being insecure. And there's nothing, hear me, there's nothing worse to the body of Christ than an insecure Christian. In fact, that's an oxymoron. If you're a real Christian, you can't be insecure. Not in the way I'm talking about, at least. Have you ever met a mean Christian? I have too. So I grew up as a pastor's kid, moving around the country, and we had many different churches, and there was one church. By the way, I want to stop just for a second just to give a shout-out to my children, John and Julia, just for being pastor's kids. It's hard to be a pastor's kid. So good job, guys. You wear it well. It's difficult. So there was a church that my dad had. I won't say where it was. You may know somebody from there or anything. Just so you know, he's passed it on both coasts, New York and California, in Massachusetts, in D.C., and in Huntsville. So we lived with them all those places. I'm looking down just in case there's somebody here who lived in one of those places. Anyway, there was this lady at one of the churches that was very mean. Now, she would find me every Sabbath. How many Sabbaths did I say? She would find me every Sabbath, and at some point during that Sabbath, she would remind me that, now I was about John's age. No, I was younger than that. I might have been about Julia's age. Julia's 10. She'll be 11 soon, so I may have been about 10 or 11 years old. She would find a way every single Sabbath to remind me that what I was doing was not becoming of a pastor's kid. She would say those words. I can't believe you do that as a pastor's kid. Now, I don't think I was that bad. I wasn't putting anything on fire. I wasn't, running up and down in the sanctuary. Well, maybe I was running up and down. Sometimes I was doing that. But I wasn't doing anything really bad. You know what I'm saying? But this lady found a way every single Sabbath, in my opinion, just to be mean to me. I couldn't figure out why. I grew up and I found out something about that lady. That lady had a very troubled childhood that included abuse, not physical, but emotional abuse. Then it clicked. This lady is complicated. She's got issues. So I learned two things that day. First thing I learned was people are complicated. There's a whole lot to our story. And if you knew about things about a person's past, everything about them would begin to make sense. But here's the second thing that I found out. Listen to me now. Hurt people hurt people. This is why there's nothing worse to the body of Christ than an insecure Christian. There was something about that lady that she needed. I think she needs to get in touch with this verse, Jeremiah 31:3, which says that God loves us with an everlasting love. Because once you really get in touch with the love of God, it is impossible to be insecure anymore. Who says amen to that today? If we belong to Christ, then he is supposed to provide our security for us. And the cornerstone of that security is the fact that he is love. So that means he loves us despite what he knows about us. Think about that for a second. God knows me better than anyone else, and he still loves me. He even knows my inner thoughts that contradict his word at times. He knows how unfaithful I can be to him at times. And yet he loves me with an everlasting, a love that cannot be extinguished. So my security is supreme because it's found in him, not in anything else about me. My security is not in my profession. It's not in my degrees. It's not in about the size church I have. It's not in my ethnicity. It's not in my culture. It's not in what I drive or where I live. Or as of right now, where I don't live. I'm secure because Jesus knows me and he still loves me. Who says amen to that today? Now, all those other things fade away. But Jesus, what he says about me, that lasts forever. Now, an appropriate self-image, we should all have that. That means that we see ourselves for who we really are. We see ourselves as God sees us. And the only way to know how God sees us is to read what he says about us in the Bible. The Word of God is replete with appropriate images of humanity for us to glean on a daily basis. And if you study your Word of God, you will see that God loves you, but you'll also see what it is about you that makes it so that you're so worth saving. So because of the Bible, we know that we are sinners and we need a Savior. We also have the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same Bible that informs us about God loving us. So there's no need for false piety. I don't have to wear a mask when I come to church on Sabbath. And I don't have to put myself down or diminish the things that God has gifted me with in order to sound humble or not appear to be cocky. Neither do we need to prop ourselves up and make ourselves look better or more than we really are. Unnecessary. We can be completely secure in who we are because of what God says in his word about whose we are. We belong to God twice. Once because he made us and twice because he redeemed us. And this is the most powerful thing in the universe to influence your confidence and your esteem and your happiness. Some of you are miserable right now because you have never really been in touch with the love of God. You get in touch with that and you will immediately become secure. Who says amen to that today? Real Christians understand God's love for them. Here's the second thing. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Would you go there now? Verse 11 and 12. Bible says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to do what, everybody? Love one another. Now listen to this. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made what in us, everybody? Made complete in us. Who says amen to God's word today? Here's the second thing we learn. An understanding of God's love creates a desire to love others. I want to say it again because I think you missed one of my words. Listen, an understanding of God's love creates a desire to love others. Okay, repeat after me. Love for others proves our love to God. Say it again. Love for others proves our love to God. You believe that? Say amen. Now, before we talk about this, I just want to say one thing. If you only love the people that love you, That's actually not what the text is talking about. When the Bible talks about these others we're supposed to love, it's talking about the unlovable. The ones that are unlike us. Do you have that kind of love? See, that kind of love is unnatural. We don't have that kind of love naturally. God gives it to us as a result of our accepting His love for us. Once you accept that, He creates in you the ability to love the unlovable. All right, now I paused here for a reason. I have no idea how many of you that are here now are actually members of the church. I don't know if most of you are well-wishers or if you're actually going to be in this thing with us, but I'm going to talk to you all anyway. This idea of loving the unlovable, it's actually the reason God started His church. It's the reason we're here. And it's the one thing that we're going to do in this church unapologetically all the time. Now, we are going to struggle with it because we're humans. But we're going to struggle with it. You understand what I'm saying? If you're not really trying, you're not struggling. But we're going to try to make it happen. It's going to happen at this church. Who says amen to that today? I would ask if you're with me, but then, you may not be here next week, so I don't know. I'm not even going to ask you that. Understanding of God's love creates a desire to love others. Now, this one's pretty important for obvious reasons, but there are some implications that we may not realize are important to consider. First of all, the text connects the way we treat others with our love for God. In other words, God is saying the proof that we love Him is demonstrated in whether or not we love people, especially other Christians with whom we share the blood of Christ. You know what's weird? For some reason, we have the most trouble loving other Christians. Maybe people just sit on your row. Well, maybe you don't sit on their row anymore because you don't like them that much, but every church that I've ever pastored, we've always had an issue with people loving other people that go to the exact same church. I don't know why it's so hard for us. But in verse 11, verse 11 starts with the word since. Did you notice that? Dear friends, since God loves us, we should love others. This word since can act as a preposition or a conjunction or an adverb. In this case, it serves as a conjunction that means for the reason that or because. It begins with what we call a purpose clause. That just means that we're being set up for an equation where the thing we're being asked to do is justified by the thing that comes after the word since. So the Bible is saying that because God loves us, we should love other people. In fact, we receive the power to love others through the love of God. So it therefore serves as proof of our love to Him. In verse 12, it highlights this reality even more when John says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." So John is suggesting that the real reason why love to each other is so important is because none of us has ever even seen God. So we demonstrate our love for the unseen by how we treat the people we can see. One commentator puts it this way: since our love has its source in God's love, His love reaches full expression or is made complete when we love fellow Christians. Thus, the God whom no one has ever seen is seen in those who love God that lives in them. Whenever we would travel, we traveled a lot actually. Sometimes Dad would travel without us and go places where we could not go. And whenever that happened, I immediately, as the eldest child, became the man of the house. you know, even at age 11. And so I felt a certain level of responsibility to my younger siblings, and my mom would sort of lean on me to be responsible and all of that, to step up and to do the things that dad would normally do, because the real man of the house was gone. Now, sometimes the reality of his being gone meant I had an inability to see him every day, and it actually enhanced my feeling of responsibility and love for my siblings. It was weird. You know, I love my brother and sister, but when my dad was gone, I felt like I needed to, like, kind of take care of them a little bit more. My inability to see dad every day actually heightened my love for my siblings and my mother. It's kind of weird. And this should be how it works for us as well. We cannot see God, our Heavenly Father, but that simple fact, according to John, should make us more loving toward those who are part of the family of God and for those who love God. There are people in this community right here in Tacoma Park who need the love of God in their lives, and we are the ones who can show them that love, and they will change their minds about God if we do it correctly. In fact, there are some people right now who don't believe in God because of the way that we demonstrate God's love. It's our fault that there are atheists in our area. We have a chance to change that, don't we? We can do it through the power of Jesus Christ. Who says amen to that today? It's our responsibility, and it's the proof that we really love God. God's love creates in us a desire to love others. Last point. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. We didn't read this in the first part, but you know this verse, I think. I'm going to read it to you now anyway. Verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 4. Here's what it says. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Who says amen to that today? Here's our last point, and this one is very important. An understanding of God's love gives us confidence in the last days and for the judgment. Repeat after me. There is no fear in love. Say it again. There is no fear in love. You believe that? Say amen today. Now, this point should excite us, because John is giving us the key to living without fear in this world, not even a fear of the final judgment. And the key is in the two words, like Christ. In what way are we like Christ in this text? We are like him in the world as it relates to love. And just in case you don't already know, it is utterly impossible for us to be like Christ in love unless he is living in us. Do you understand the nature of Christ's love, even for his enemies? It's impossible for us to love like Christ in ourselves, because our hearts are so selfish. Even when we do the right thing, we're usually doing it for our own benefit. Even if it's just for the good feeling we get out of it. So we cannot accomplish this without God living in us. The fact that we are like Christ in love is as a saying that God, who is love, lives in us. Therefore, we may have confidence on the day of judgment that we are saved. Our confidence has always been in Christ, and his love in us activates that confidence and dispels all fear. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are already saved, even as we are yet being saved. So that we don't have to fear the final judgment. Perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear God's judgment, because genuine love confirms salvation. God's love gives us confidence in the last days and for the judgment. You believe God's word? Raise your hand if you do. If you want to do God's word, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. I'm going to close with this. First, I'm going to explain to you what you just did. My father-in-law, somebody can play if you want to. My father-in-law, my papa, was watching TV some years ago, and he told this story. He was watching and flipping the channel, and his station ended up on one of these televangelists. They were having a church service, and the people were praising and worshiping. This is some time ago. This is prior to the time when praise teams became popular. You remember that time? Can you remember that far back? By the way, the praise team did an excellent job today. And by the way, I wanted to say, I'm not sure what to do, man. Listen, on that first song, I wanted to stand up. But see, because I'm sitting in the front, I couldn't see if anybody else was standing. And I wasn't sure, do people stand up at this church? So I'm sitting there and I'm rocking, man. And I want to get up. In fact, you kept modulating, man. Every time I wanted to get up, man, I said, man, I'm going to just sit down. And then the next song, she invited us to stand. I said, yes! Oh, man, that was great. So thank you for that. But this is prior to those days when they didn't have praise teams popular in Adventist churches, at least. And he was watching and flipping, and he ended up on this station, and there were these people that were praising God in church. And I hope it's okay that I'm telling this story, Bob. And people were lifting their hands in the air. And he said something in the back of his mind sort of scoffed at that, and he changed the channel. You know how you do when you watch TV and you see people doing stuff at church that's not appropriate for church. Did that. Flipped your channel, and two channels later, the channel fell on a show that I'm sure you've seen before called Cops. You ever seen that show? So if you haven't seen the show, it is some cameramen that actually walk around and follow usually two patrolmen or something like that as they do their day-to-day work. And sometimes you'll find crazy stuff happening. On this particular day, when he changed the channel to that channel, it was on a police chase. They were actually chasing a man on foot. And so you got the cameraman running behind, and you got these policemen running behind this guy, and they're having a tough time catching him. Well, finally, they get him cornered, and they pull their guns, and the guy raises both hands and says, okay, I surrender. And immediately, something connected with what my pop saw just a couple channels before. He said, wait a minute. That's what those people were doing. They had their hands raised and surrendered to God. And he realized then that he had judged them too harshly. Beloved, we do that all the time. We judge people, and we sometimes judge them for the way that they express themselves in church. But here's the thing about the love of God. God's love allows me to be able to accept the way that you praise the Lord, while at the same time feeling no pressure to have to praise Him like you're doing it. That's how it was with secure Christians. So we don't make you do it the way we do it, but then we don't stop you from doing it the way you do it either. So I'm going to tell you a story to end, and why it is that, first of all, let me just connect that. So the reason I have you raise both hands at the end is that I think the most important thing for every Christian is surrender. That's what I think. Every time we hear the word of God, the thing we need to do next after we've heard that word is to surrender to God. And we got to do it every day. All right, so here's what I want to close with. So here's why I wanted to get up. In 2010, I was pastoring in Durham, North Carolina. There are a couple members here who live here now who were members there at Emmanuel Temple. I found out that I had cancer. I was in bed, and I was scratching my ear, and April noticed that I had been doing that a lot. She said, why do you keep scratching your ear? I said, I don't know. And then she started to feel around my ear. And she felt something right here. He said, "Bob, what is that? That feels hard." I said, "I don't know, but I think that's been there for a while." And she said, I'm a little worried about it. I think you should get it checked out." So I called a doctor who was a member of our church. His name is Jimmy Winston. And I told him what was going on. This is Friday night, right before Sabbath. And the next day, he said, "Hey, come to church in your office. I will examine you." So he brought a little kit with him. And he checked me out after church was over. And when he felt that lump, he said, "I don't like the way that feels either." He said, it's a little bit too hard. He said, "It should be more porous than that." He said, "I think you need a fine needle aspiration." That's a biopsy. I said, "Okay." I scheduled one, went to the doctor. He put a needle in the area and pulled some tissue out. And they did like a preliminary examination. And they said that it was benign. I said, "It's a tumor, but it's benign." But then they said this. They said, "Whenever we find tumors in the parotid gland, which is where mine was, 80% of them are benign, so we weren't surprised when we got that result." They said, "But sometimes when we take the tissue and put it under a microscope and we really look at it, sometimes the results are different. We need to make sure you know that." I said, "Okay." I left the office that day feeling good about myself that I had a tumor, but it was benign. Scheduled a surgery. Scheduled it way out. I don't know when. Who cares when we get this out? It's not even cancer. Big deal. In fact, I was thinking about just leaving it in there. Well, about 4 or 5 days later, I'm eating lunch with my wife, and I get a call, and the person on the other line says, "Reverend Nixon, do you remember when we told you that the results you got the other day might be different?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Well, they were. We looked under the microscope, and it's cancer." And my face changed immediately. April knew something was wrong. I got off the phone and shared the news with her. And of course, neither one of us could eat. And everything changed from that day. I went and scheduled a surgery much nearer to the time when I needed to get it out. The surgeon that was going to take my tumor out in the first place was no longer comfortable being the one to take the tumor out, because he said, "Cancer does not respect the different boundaries in the body." And he said, "Your parotid gland has some facial nerves that run through it." He said, "Your ability to smile and frown and to blink your eyes," he said, "your nerves run through that parotid gland. And if I accidentally clip one of those nerves, you're going to need somebody that can do a nerve graft, who can get in there." He said, "You're a preacher, and you got to be able to preach every week with the same pathos that you do now. I don't want to mess you up." So he scheduled me with a totally different guy who knows how to do nerve grafts, just in case. The guy that I went to was not very nice. He had a very bad bedside manner, but he was very good at what he did. So I was glad he was the guy. I went to him, told him what he was going to do. They put me under. I came out of the surgery. Felt like a second had passed by. All of a sudden, I had a scar right here. Then, about a week or two later, they said, "We thought we got all of the cancer, but the tissue tested positive for margin." What that means is that the cancer went all the way up to the edge of the tissue that they removed. And so there was a possibility that some cancer cells were left behind. So they said, "You're going to need radiation." So I went through 7 weeks of radiation. That was 2011. 2010 is when I had the surgery. I started the radiation at the beginning of 2011. And about April of 2011 is when I ended my treatment. And the doctors told me that I was cancer-free. Well, this is 2018. It's been 7 years that I've been cancer-free. Every time I go to the doctor, they keep telling me the same thing. So if you look at me, what you're going to notice is a darker spot on this area of my face. That's not hair, because hair doesn't actually grow there anymore because of the radiation. My face is darker because of radiation burn. You'll also notice a scar that I have right here for where my parotid gland was taken out. You have four parotid glands. I only have three. So my mouth sometimes gets dry and got to drink a lot of water, all that stuff. Why am I telling you all this? Well, I don't mind this scar because this scar I wear as a sign that God is the great physician who's never lost a case. So every so often when I'm at church and the music starts getting good to me, I got to stand up because God has done something for me. I hope you don't judge me for it. I'm just responding to God and what he's done in my life. God is love, and I have seen it in my life. And guess what? If he never cured me of cancer, if I never had that experience, I could give you five or six other experiences that would prove to you that God is love. Some of you in the audience right now, though, still have not connected with the reality that God is love. And it comes out in the way that you treat other people. So I would challenge you. Maybe you don't have a big story about some huge disease that God cured you from. Maybe you don't have some dramatic thing that you can tell people. But if you think hard enough, you can find at least one thing that lets you know that God loves you. And if you can't think of one, maybe you're not a Christian. So today, I want to challenge you to accept the love of Christ once again anew. To allow him to be the loving God that he wants to be in your life from this day forward. And by the way, this love that we're describing is not this namby-pamby sort of, what do you call it when it's sentimental? Like this sentimental kind of love? We're not talking about that. The love of God is the same love that hates sin. Do you know that God hates? God hates sin. So the love of God is going to challenge you to do some things that you may not want to do. It's going to push you to get certain things out of your life. It's going to charge you to rely on God to become better than you are today. That's the kind of love I'm talking about. If you want that love again today, I want to invite you just to stand to your feet right now, saying, God, I want to accept you one more time as the lover of my soul. I believe you when you say that you're love. I want to accept that love, and I want to show that love to others. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you so much for demonstrating your love to us by sending your son, Jesus Christ, to give his life for ours. God, we recognize today that we don't really deserve that love, and yet you've given it to us anyway. And so we stand right now believing that the love that God has for us is an everlasting love that loves us in spite of ourselves and that will continue to love us until we leave this earth. Father, I'm asking right now that you would activate that love in our hearts and that you would create in us a love for other people. Give to us the love that Jesus has for people, especially people that we don't think are worth that love. Give us the love of God to be able to have an impact in this city, right here in Tacoma Park, where this church rests. Give it to us today, oh God. And when you've done it, we won't take any of the credit. We'll give it all to you, recognizing that you are the one that makes it all possible. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love. Now we ask God that you would give us everything that we need so that when you're seen coming in the clouds of glory, we will all be ready to go home with you. Help us to be ready. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Let everybody who loves God say together, amen and amen. God bless you. You may be seated.